This morning's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one in the racks below the seat in front of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we who are the first, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We're going to continue in this amazing doxology of Paul here as he opens the book of Ephesians with these passages where he describes some of the blessings that we have in Christ, and all of them lead him to worship, to praise. This week should be a little simpler. In the past weeks, we've covered topics like adoption and predestination and election, and you all came back. That's great. Thomas came back from vacation. He said, "How did the sermons go?" I said, "Well, I taught a little bit about election and predestination." He said, "And did you get any angry emails?" I said, "No." He said, "Did anybody jump you after church?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, then you didn't do it right." So, always the encourager. So, anyway, we're going to kind of move away from those topics. Of course, next in line is a section beginning with verse 7, but today we're only going to look at verse 7. Because we're doing the Lord's Supper today, and this passage, just a couple of truths from verse 7 fit in real well with what we're going to do today. So let me read just verse 7 to you. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So that's what we're going to cover today. One verse, really just two words out of that verse. So let's pray before we do that. Father, as we open your word again, we ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and show us the truth of these two simple words and the amazing significance they have in our life, and the reason that those two words alone should lead us to praise and worship of you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Two words here, redemption and forgiveness. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." We're going to cover this in a bigger section next time, and we'll talk about his grace in there as well. I actually learned about redemption very early in my life, even before I was a Christian. I was just a young little kid, and we used to spend the night with my grandparents, my mom's parents. And they weren't Grandpa and Grandma, they were Papa and Big Mama. And so it was always fun to go to Big Mama's house and spend the night. And on Saturdays, I had two jobs at Big Mama's house, and it was clear these were my jobs and I could not get out of them. One was I was the remote control. And so when they needed the TV channel changed, I had to get up and go and turn the knob between 3, 6, and 7. That's all they had. And so if Papa was in charge, it was Hee-Haw. And if Big Mama was in control, then it was Lawrence Welk. But those were our only options which could explain a lot of why I'm so messed up today, is those were my viewing options at the ages of 4 and 5 and 6. But I had another job. And that job was to sit down at the table with a wet kitchen sponge and a bunch of empty booklets and paste S&H green stamps into the books. Okay, for your corner back there, S&H green stamps, Ferry and Hutchison was a company that when you went to the grocery store and you bought what today would be $150 worth of groceries, was about $30 then, you got stamps for every dollar you spent. And they would just, they'd dial them out of this little machine. It'd be like the skee ball thing at the arcade. The tickets just come out. And so you get home and you have to paste them into a book. And then you take them to a place. It wasn't called a store. It was called a redemption center. And I think it was over on 9th Street or 10th Street, over Guffey's Drug, over in that area. And so we would go over there after we filled up all the books, and we'd take our books and we would redeem them. We would turn them in and get stuff, little household things. I got a guitar there one time. That was a terrible journey to go down because guitar is the most frustrating instrument I've ever played in my life. I don't know what the deal is. I see these rock stars who probably can't spell, but they can play the guitar. And I never understood that. So that is where I learned about redemption, trading one thing for another. You, of course, know that redemption is one of the central themes in Scripture, but it goes well beyond the idea of simply exchanging one thing for another, exchanging a book full of green stamps for a really cheap guitar. It's much more than that. Redemption in the Bible comes from one of 6 legal terms that we have that represent different aspects of redemption, and I'm going to go through this real quickly just so you can see the various aspects or facets of redemption, because it carries a lot of meanings in Scripture. The first word is dikaio. It means the acquittal of a charge in the legal system. And it really speaks of us as Christians being justified in Christ or declared righteous before God. And you see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 5, verse 18. Some of those words verses actually use the word justified, but it's that same Greek word here that is one aspect of our redemption. You also see it in 1 Timothy 3:16. The second word is aphiemi, and it means to send away. It really kind of has the idea of the repayment or cancellation of a debt. For us, theologically, it refers to God's forgiveness of sins. The cancellation of that debt, the sending away of those sins. And it is actually the word that we see here in verse 7. But you also see it in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, and then later on in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32, and there are others. The next word is huiothesia, and it refers to the whole process of adopting a child. It represents our adoption into the family of God, and we saw this last week in verse 5. It's also in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:5. Remember, these are all words that come off of the whole idea of redemption. Katalasso means to reconcile legally two disputing parties, which is pretty much what court is, isn't it? And it talks about our believers, us as believers, our reconciliation with God. It's a classic theme through the New Testament. We see it in Romans 5:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. A very common word for redemption is agorazo, and it really means to purchase or buy and sell. The agora was the marketplace, and so this word comes from that. In the Bible, it refers to our spiritual purchase, our spiritual redemption. Galatians 3:13, Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3 and 4. But the word today for redemption in this passage is the word lutru. And it refers to a release from captivity. So when you see redemption there in verse 7, it refers to paying a ransom in order to release a person from bondage. especially the bondage of slavery. Now, unfortunately, for a lot of people today, they think slavery started in the United States, and that's why it's so despised. But the truth is, it was a worldwide industry. And in the Roman Empire, in the time of Christ, there were approximately 20 million people in slavery. And it was a common business to buy and sell them. And what would happen is if a friend or a family member of yours was a slave, you could save up your money and go and buy that person and then declare them free with a written certificate, and that was lutru. In every case, it signified a purchase price being paid that you could never afford on your own, or a release from captivity that you could never accomplish on your own. That is the weight of this lutru, and that is the word used here. That is precisely the idea carried in the New Testament when we talk about Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. He paid the redemption price to buy us out of slavery to sin. And then he declared us set free. So when we see that redemption, that's the picture of what's going on. Because every one of us, every human being since the fall, was born enslaved to sin. That's the way we came into the world. No person is free spiritually. And none of us were free from the consequences of that slavery to sin, which we know from Romans 6:23, the consequences of that, and that verse calls it the wages of that sin, is death. In Ezekiel 18:4, it says that the soul who sins shall die. The scripture talks also of us being just a slave to that sin. In John 8:34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Unless you think you're different, it applies to all of us. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And in Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. See, we are sold into slavery at the time of our very birth. Romans 7:14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold unto sin. So sin is man's captor. That's our natural state. And a price is demanded for our release, and that price is death. It had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Biblical redemption, therefore, refers to the act of God by which he himself paid as a ransom the price for our sin. Paul describes it this way. In Romans 6:18, we are set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. In Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In Galatians 5, verse 1, it says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand therefore firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in Hebrews it says, since therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So you see the picture here of what redemption is, the deliverance, the being set free from slavery, or the deliverance from death. That is what Paul is talking about here in verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have that redemption. The next word, forgiveness. You should be familiar with what this means. We're supposed to do this, right? We're supposed to forgive each other. Harder than it sounds. But the primary result of our redemption is forgiveness. It's one of the central salvation truths of both the Old and the New Testament. When Paul was in Pisidia, he spoke to the people there in Antiochia, and he said this in Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, he's talking about Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, there's two words, real quickly, that we want to use when we talk about forgiveness. Christ's atoning death on the cross that accomplished this forgiveness for us has two aspects to it. The first is called propitiation. Propitiation, what that really means is the removal of God's wrath by way of a gift. Something is given to appease the wrath of God. It has the idea of to satisfy or conciliate. In the Old Testament, the word kippur referred to this, and that is the Jewish word for atonement. Now, some people struggle with this idea because they don't like to think about the wrath of God. They don't like to acknowledge that God is more than just love all the time, that he has wrath as well. But the Bible is clear, as you read through it, that God hates sin. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, it actually says that. It says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And then it starts listing them. You should read that and make sure you're not doing any of those things. I used to have that marked in my Bible because number seven is one who spreads discord among the brothers. And so that was always very meaningful to me, that it's not just something that is troublesome within the church. It's something that God hates. He states in his word that he hates it. But God hates sin. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge. And to God who feels indignation every day. Now that may seem a little tame. There's no big thing there. But if you have the King James Bible or the Authorized Standard Version, which is another of the older translations, it says this, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Even in passages that talk about how long-suffering God is, we see that he refuses to condone guilt. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18 says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, which we love that part. And it says, but he will by no means clear the guilty. The idea of God's wrath is carried into the New Testament. We see it in many passages where God is vigorously opposed to evil. The sinner has put himself in the wrong with God. We can really, in that state, look for nothing other than the severity of divine judgment. And whether you choose to call that the wrath of God or something else, it is there. God's wrath is another one of those biblical terms that it's difficult for us to find a substitute for if you don't like it. It's there. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says this, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Well, that sentence has got so many key words in it. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love that passage. It says that Jesus was put forward as our propitiation, our gift to God to appease his wrath. So it's against this backdrop of our sin, our slavery to sin, our subjection to the wrath of God, that we must see the work of Christ. He did not save men from nothing at all. He delivered them from a very real peril. You see, the sentence of judgment had been passed. The wrath of God hung over mankind. But Christ's saving worth delivered them, us, from that wrath. The role of Christ as propitiation, you can see that in 1 John 2:2, is the literal turning away of divine wrath. That is propitiation. There's another aspect to this atoning forgiveness, and that is expiation. Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would take two sacrificial goats. Now, one of those they would kill and sprinkle the blood on the altar as a sacrifice. But the other one, the priest would take and lay his hands on the goat, symbolically transferring all of the sins of all of the people onto that goat. And then they would take it far into the wilderness, so far out there that he could never on his own find his way back. And that was in symbol to represent the taking away of the people's sins, expiation. Today we call that the scapegoat, that one who is blamed for stuff that other people do. Psalm 103 verse 11 talks about this separating of our sin from us. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Now, to ancient Israel, when you see terms like from the east to the west, or even terms like the depth of the sea, those actually represent eternity to them. That is as far as they could imagine. And so God's forgiveness is infinite. It takes away our trespasses to the farthest reaches of eternal infinity. And that's why it's so tragic today that so many Christians are depressed about their shortcomings and about their wrongdoing, thinking and acting as if God is still holding them against them, forgetting that because God took our sins on himself, he has separated those sins from us as far as the east is from the west. I love this passage in Isaiah 44:22, where God is calling his people back to him. It says, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Hundreds of years before Calvary, Micah says this in Micah 7:18 and 19. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Jesus said at the Last Supper, which we're to commemorate here in just a moment, Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So we have redemption. We have forgiveness. What should our reaction be to this? What should you do today because of these two truths? This is not just an education in words and the different words that relate to them. Luke chapter 7 gives a beautiful illustration of how we should respond to our forgiveness. In Luke 7, we read of an unnamed woman who goes to Jesus and pours out expensive oil to anoint him. Of course, the Pharisees, who were too self-righteous to ever ask Jesus for forgiveness, were angered by this. Jesus told them that she was lavish in her adoration because she realized how much she had been forgiven. And the scripture even says she had been forgiven much. I think those of us who do not realize how much we have been forgiven struggle to praise Jesus the way we should. To reverse that, you could say apathetic worship or praise could be the result of not understanding the concept of how much Jesus forgave you. We too should love him greatly, just as that woman did, because you and I have been forgiven much. The psalmist said it like this in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I'm going to ask our musicians and our servers to come down to the front. Today, as we come to the table to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to reflect on the redemption and the forgiveness that you have in him, in Christ. That is the focus of today. And like the woman in Luke 7, you and I should be immeasurably thankful for the facts that we have been redeemed and we have been forgiven. So in these moments ahead, when we're quiet and we're reflective, you have opportunity to go before God to thank him just for those things, for the redemption, the delivery from slavery, and the release from the penalty of death, and for forgiveness, the propitiation, that sacrifice that Jesus made to relieve the wrath that was on you, the wrath of God, and the expiation, the fact that he took our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. I'm going to ask our men to come and prepare the elements. And while they're doing that, let me explain to you what's going to happen. If you're a guest with us today, first we want to welcome you and thank you for coming. At Fairway, we practice what is called close communion. It's not closed to our members only, but what we ask is that if you partake of the Lord's Supper with us, that you have, one, accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior and been baptized by immersion and are members of a church in good standing. So if you're of another denomination that doesn't practice that, or if you're here and you're under church discipline from some other church, we would ask that you respect our practices by abstaining from taking this morning. But if you've done those things, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and have been baptized by immersion, we invite you to take the elements with us this morning. So what's going to happen is we have a couple of men over here on the corners who will begin, and he will instruct you one row at a time to come down, and you'll take your elements from the men up here at the front. And you'll take both the bread and the cup and then return to your seat. And that's when you can spend some time with God, reflecting on what you need to change in your life. Maybe you need to confess some things to him. And then once everybody has gotten their elements, then we'll proceed with the taking of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you are unable to come to the front for any reason, we'll have a guy, one or two at least, that are looking for you, and they will bring the elements to you. So you can just kind of get their attention, and they'll do that for you. All right? Let's begin the distribution.